Thank you, worship team, and thank you for making the adjustments this morning with some of the technical difficulties. It's still an awesome privilege to worship and praise and be a part of God's family. So some of you are looking at the clock. Well, you're probably not. I'm looking at the clock, but anyways. And it's 11:54, so my wife leaned over and she goes, how long is your sermon today? About an hour. I'll try to keep it brief, and the choir's going to close their service off this morning, but I think this is a good passage of scripture to pull together some of the things that we've been hearing this morning, and so I think we should dive in. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which we are going to talk about soon. I keep hinting at that, but we will talk about Melchizedek, I promise. There is this, what I would call a formula. It's this formulaic moment that is so often repeated in television and movies. It's this tender sadness that I find almost hilarious now and humorous as I've begun to notice it. Let me set the scene up just a little bit. There is usually a deadbeat dad. Sorry, dads, but an over-engaged dad with work or under-engaged with the family, a recital or a ball game or a concert or a school play, or just being picked up after work. And then there is the proverbial promise. I'll be there. I promise. Wouldn't miss it for the world. And the same result, time and time again, something comes up. He gets distracted. He gets a phone call, an important client, etc. Then there is the sad moment that kind of looks like this. I'm not going to play, Alicia. But there's this sad and tender moment that kind of looks like this, where little Sally or Billy is just ready to start and they look out and they're looking for Dad. And then their countenance drops and they duck their head in and that's all I got. That was middle C. I don't know. Seen that one before? And then there's that result, right? Or there's the child sitting in the parking lot waiting. All the friends have gone home. Over and over, this scene gets used or overused, but the result is always the same. It works on you and I. If done well, that is, if done well. We never enter this kind of scene in an objective sort of way. We never do. We never enter it objectively. It's always subjective for us. Because we can always relate. We've all been lied to, let down. We've all been on the receiving end of a broken promise, have had people who love us who have let us down. All of us. Very sadly, every one of us, I think, in this room can relate. Singer, songwriter, guitar player John Mayer, some of you may know who that is, he has a song, and there's a lyric in it. It goes like this: You're no one till someone lets you down. Jerry said to me this week, she goes, What do you think that means? And I said, it was kind of depressing, really, but I think it means that all of us have experienced letdown. It's a common human thing. Until you've loved and lost, so to speak, as other songs will tell you. This passage today, I think, plays on that human reality, but the stakes are exponentially and eternally more consequential. I really have no way of knowing, but I suspect that some of you in this room, some of those who are followers of Christ, at times maybe picture themselves in this way as a child waiting for daddy, longing for them, for him to keep his promise, feeling as though maybe that promise has deserted, or feeling as though this promise of being saved, or what this saved life would be like, and it's fallen up, coming up short. And just like the movie scene that we have seen over and over and over, the letdowns and the lies, we appropriate them to God and we say things like, where are the blessings? Why do my loved ones get sick and die? You said you would never leave me nor forsake me. Where are you now? I thought life was supposed to get easier. And what about this life of sin that you're supposed to save me from? I can't break out of it. You lied. We could spend hours today unpacking those sorts of things. It would probably be fruitless, I think, in trying to understand a passage like this until you sort of get to the heart of what he is saying. A central truth, I believe, that is here. A narrative-altering bit of the plot. This is the moment in the story or in the film, in the movie, where you had better not up and get chips and pop while it's being played out. There's a bit of dialogue coming up that you need to get. Don't leave the room, as it were. This is the moment when, and all the action and intrigue that holds our attention stops. And the main characters in the script, in the play, in the movie, in the show, enter into a dialogue, a little bit of backstory, a little bit of something that fills in all of the blanks. And great storytellers and writers and script writers do this all the time. There is a moment. It's kind of an aha that fills in and rounds out the story. And if you miss this bit, you'll spend the rest of the movie elbowing your spouse in the rib, saying things like, I don't get it. How come he? Why does she? Why is he so? Wait, what? I thought. And your spouse would be like, would you just please be quiet and watch the movie? Anyone can relate. No, do not put up. No. Hands down. Do you know what I'm talking about, right? If you miss certain aspects of a story, you miss a lot. Without that bit of info, everyone else has moved on and into a deeper connection with the story because they get it. And you may not get there, perhaps not right to the end. That's what this passage is. It's a key bit of info in the story that needs to be understood before we can move on. This Hebrews book has got all these promises and these warnings and all of this stuff that's kind of wrapped in and spread out and repeated. But there's this bit right here that you got to get. Here it is, the central truth, the plot and plan coming into full view, the narrative turning, if you will, the question answered. Here it is, are you ready? It's big. Don't get up for pop and chips now. It's coming. This is the, you paid for the whole seat, but you only need the edge moment. You ever heard that expression? I paid for the whole seat, but I only needed the edge. This is the moment. If you want to move out to the edge of your seat, just so you can get to this, here it is. God can be trusted to do what he says he will do. Really? That's it, you say? Yeah, that needs an amen. I did build that up a bit. I dropped it as a crucial piece to this story. I'm reminded of, and this isn't in the notes, but I'm reminded of this in Hebrews, where it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then every time we sing that song and Satan says the winds and waves still know his name, and then you guys read that passage, it slays me. Yesterday and today and forever, he's still the same. Jesus could walk on water. He could talk to a storm. If he were here, he could do that. He's still the same. He can be trusted. God can be trusted to do what he says because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's huge. If it were not true, then you might as well go home right now with, you know, take the trash with you. There are bins at the exits to your right and left. Don't forget to recycle your 3D glasses on the way out. Christianity is built on some absolute truth claims or truisms, and many of these create much and difficult, contentious debates among scholars. We talked about one just last week, this whole idea of are we once saved, always saved? Another one that comes up often is, was the earth really created in 6 days, actually, like real 24-hour days? Bible says it was, but what if that's just a story to illustrate a broader and deeper truth? Don't throw things at me. Some say if it isn't, then the whole thing falls apart. And others say that the truth behind it is the issue, and so can be trusted in that sense, or that the story is trustworthy. This passage makes not an absolute truth claim quite like that, but rather something that needs to be absolutely trustworthy. And here it is. God can be trusted to do what he says he's going to do. He cannot lie. He is God. The story the author draws on is the one of Abraham, the promised son. So Abraham is promised that he will have descendants as numerous as the sea and nations will be blessed. And that one's done. Abraham received what was promised. And then it comes with a vow. I swear on my own name, because there's no other name greater you will have, that I can swear upon. And he says, you will have an inheritance. That's the vow. And you'll be a blessing to all nations. That one's ongoing. And Jesus comes through that lineage, through his family. The vow referenced here actually goes back to Genesis chapter 22. And there's kind of a formula there that he uses. He doubles up the language. It actually should read, if you want to go back and look at it sometime and read through it, I think I put it in your sermon notes today for further study. He doubles up the language. He says, in blessing, I will bless. It was a standard way to make a vow. It is God swearing on his own name, no name greater to call on than his own. So these are the two things. It's impossible for God to lie. There's two things. It's a promise and a vow. These two things, the author argues, prove that God can be trusted. The most important part of this whole thing is that God cannot lie. What scholars call the perfections of God, that he is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, all-everywhere, all-everything, create what is, philosophically, if you want to dig into it, it's called a moral impossibility. It's the moral impossibility for a lie. If he were able to lie, he would not be God. End of story. One early church father, Clement of Rome, said this: nothing is impossible for God except to lie. He would cease to be himself. It's kind of like if we said, can a leopard change his spots? You know, we have that expression. Can a leopard change his spots? And even if a leopard could change his spots, he would not be a leopard on the outside, but still a leopard on the inside. If God could lie, it would not be just changing his skin, so to speak. It's utterly incompatible with his complete and amazing nature. But what is it here in this passage that needs to be so emphatically supported by this argument? What truth is it? And here it is in verses 18 and 19, if you have your Bible. We have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, this hope that is an anchor for our souls. We have fled. This is an offer. We have accepted it, and it can be trusted. That's what it is here. That's what it creates, this offer that we can grab onto. These verses have an allusion here. It calls on a concept that they, as Hebrew people, would be familiar with, this language, fled to take hold of. God instructed Moses and then later Joshua to set aside six cities of refuge. You can look that up in the notes that I gave you, the scripture passages at the bottom as well. To provide for those who accidentally killed someone, a place to flee to, a place to take hold or to take refuge, or to take hold of refuge, literally. And the illustration God uses to support this over in Deuteronomy is like when, you know, when you're chopping wood and the head flies off the axe and accidentally someone dies. I don't see that happening too often. I can just imagine some dude trying to perfect that art. Like, if I loosen the handle just right and swing just hard enough, I can get Bill back there, you know. The deal was this. If an accident like that happened, you could flee, you could show up at one of these cities and your case would be heard. And if this was your only hope, if you killed someone and it was an accident, you could cling to the hope that there you would be safe. And if it was determined that it was an accident, and the council said, yes, it was an accident, this would be a safe, secure place without punishment. You could stay there until the ruling priest, the ruling high priest, died, and then you could go and return to your home. Forgiven. That's the language of this passage. We have fled to take hold of the hope, a place to be safe, unpunished, even though, in this case, we're not innocent. We are all culpable. That's the point of salvation, is that it's for all people. All people are culpable, guilty. This hope we flee to take hold of is more secure than just a city of refuge. I'm told that it turned into 48 cities of refuge, not the original six. They thought it would be a good idea to expand this. Apparently a lot of axe heads flying off, I'm not sure. Started with six, moved to 48 cities. And this high priest, it says, has gone ahead of us, paved the way for access to God forever. You know how there are certain things that are contained in Scripture that we might call a bit gray, little gray areas? Not things that we can land on with certainty, and there's, you know, some debate about certain things. And there are some things that certain people hang on to with a kind of certainty that things that seems like everything, you know, it's literally true, and I got to hang on to this because if this isn't true, everything falls apart. What this verse, this passage of Scripture introduces, however, is certainty. God has promised he will save, and he does. It is certain. Wouldn't it be nice, though, like so many times, if you could just read Scripture and there would be this introductory verse or a preamble or a P.S. after the passage that tells you what it means unequivocally? I would have loved it if growing up, John chapter 2, you know, that's the one where Jesus turns water to wine. I would have loved it if there would have been a preamble or a P.S. that said, by the way, that was real wine. Put an end to those arguments my father and I had, you know. Of course it was real wine. No, you know. How many times has that one been argued? I would love that. Verse 18 does this for us here. God did this so that. There's the preamble. You don't have to wonder why he did it. God did this so that, based on these two unchangeable things, his promise and the vow, we would be encouraged to hold on to hope. We sinners, fleeing wrath, can hope in our salvation to get us safely to the other shore where our inheritance waits. The Message translation, you know, the one that Eugene Peterson wrote, Eugene Peterson, who just passed away a couple weeks ago, 85 years old, passed away. His last words were, let's do this. I love that. He said, let's do this, crossing over to the other shore. Let's go. Eugene Peterson wrote this passage this way. He said, we who have run for our very lives to God have reason to grab the promised hope with both hands and never let go. It is an unbreakable spiritual lifeline, reaching past all appearances right to the very presence of God, where Jesus, running on ahead of us, has taken up his permanent post as high priest for us. Just that image. Grab on to the promised hope with both hands and never let go. Let's go. So to wrap this story up, to help you leave the auditorium today with the sense of having heard the whole story, satisfied like you got your money's worth, as it were, here it is. If you're taking notes this morning, there's three P words that you can fill in here. Promises, purposes, and permanence. Or you can just remember them. Promises, Abraham received a promise and it was fulfilled. Purpose, to bless all of the nations through my son. That's salvation being worked out. Permanence, it's going to last forever. Promises of God, the purpose of God, and the permanence of God. Jesus is our rock, he's our rescuer, he's our redeemer. We flee to him, we hold on to the hope that he offers. So at this point in the story, it shifts to you and I. Those who have grabbed onto Jesus, fled to him for salvation. You and I should be, because it says this is why he did it. You and I should be greatly encouraged, greatly encouraged. Encouraged to hold on with both hands, to not try and swim to shore, you know, on your own if it looks like the water's too deep and too high. Don't fall, you know, don't fall for the enemy's tricks and lies about whether or not he says what he says he will do, whether he'll do it. Isn't that the very first lesson contained in Scripture, in Genesis? You know, the story at the beginning, did
Satan, the serpent says, did God really say that? They responded, yeah, he said, don't eat that or you will surely die. And the serpent says, no way, that's not true. And we know how that one played out. We've been slowly dying ever since, spiritually, physically, the natural world. Our enemy, and this is where this really comes home, because our enemy is the exact polar opposite of who our God is, based out of this passage. Our enemy is the father of lies. And our heavenly father is completely trustworthy. He cannot lie. They couldn't be more extreme. He will save you. You can hang on to him. He will bring you safely home. He loves you more than anyone else can. He has forgiven, will forgive, will fulfill what he says he will do. He will give you purpose, strength, keep you safe. Your hope is secure. We could just go on and on and on filling in. What are the promises? I love this little bit about Cindy and the corn silk thing, and I think it's a great illustration of getting given a name, you know. Jesus will speak your name before the throne of God. He will whisper in God's ear, that one is my brother. She is your child, God. They belong to our family. Does that not encourage you? Be greatly encouraged today. Your heavenly Father is not a father who will let you down. He won't leave you sitting by yourself, waiting, longing, not there when you need him the most, not showing up when he said he would. He will. He will. He's the father who cannot lie. It is literally not in his nature. Let's pray together.